We're continuing this morning our series on the foundation of the church. We've already established, haven't we, that that foundation is Jesus Christ. Can lay no other foundation but Jesus Christ. We saw that his gospel is part of that foundation because it is his message that tells us about him, tells us how we should respond in the light of his truth, what we should do. But it is basically a Christ-centered message, and in a wonderful way, in that gospel, we encounter Christ himself. We also saw that that Christ of whom the gospel speaks is a glorious Christ, who is a prophet and a priest and a king. That he is that last word that has come to us from heaven that we must attend to and hear, because God is not going to give us another word or another message. There's not another way of salvation, but only he. And he is, as our high priest, the one that offered his own blood, who went on our behalf, represented we sinners, to stand before his Father and receive the penalty for our sin in himself. He's also the great king, whose word is law, who will be our judge, who is ascended now into heaven, seated at the right hand in the preeminence and place of honour, as our king. This morning, though, we're going to take that a little further and consider the important topic of justification by faith. Our foundation as a church, and our foundation, if we're going to be Christians, is this, that we have been justified by faith. And as we shall see as we proceed, that this also is absolutely Christ-centered. While this morning we are going to look at some almost technical words and technical language from the Bible, but if you were here during our series on Roman Catholicism and Bible truth, these things should be becoming familiar to us if we're not familiar with them already. Because what we're looking at is righteousness and how sinners might become righteous in the sight of God. Because justification by faith links up to the whole topic of righteousness. That passage we read in Romans chapter 4 really is an extended illustration drawn from the life of Abraham, but illustrating what you will find in Romans chapter 3 particularly, and what Paul sets out there as being the way in which God, who is holy, can forgive, justify sinners, and regard them as righteous. Paul is drawing a lesson from the life of Abraham to demonstrate that this is achieved and accomplished by faith. That is the instrument that God has appointed whereby this righteousness that we're going to describe in a moment can be received. This is the heart of the gospel. Do you know that this morning? This is the heart of the gospel. And although some of the language may sound technical to us and we may struggle somewhat to get around it, and I guess perhaps some of us may not have understood everything that we read in that passage in Romans chapter 4. It sounded perhaps technical to us and the language we weren't necessarily familiar with. But let me tell you this, that this is absolutely vital. This is absolutely key. This doctrine, the church stands or falls by it. Luther said that. He was one in that time of the Reformation, 400, 500 years ago, for whom this truth came alive. He saw it in the Bible. And he realized, as he wrote about these things and preached and reflected upon it, that the church stands or falls by this doctrine. That where this doctrine is understood and believed and preached, there is a church. Where this doctrine is not understood or believed or preached, there is not a church. Maybe a building, maybe a steeple, it may have Bibles in it, but it is not going to be a Bible church. It is not a church understood in the Christian sense of the term, which requires of us that it is a church that believes in justification by faith. You know, there are other ideas that people have, how we can become Christians. other ideas about how God brings us into his kingdom and thoughts about that. But they fall far short of the mark if they do not have at their heart this understanding, justification by faith. Because as we shall see, justification by faith takes us, although we think of it as by faith, and it may put some of the emphasis upon ourselves here, in fact, that emphasis is not so. It is centered upon Christ. He is the foundation of this whole doctrine. The whole matter of righteousness and how we as guilty sinners can be regarded as righteous is all bound up with Jesus Christ. He is the center of it, the foundation of it. And if we are to have at our heart Christ, if we are to say we're a church founded upon Christ and none other, then we are saying, in effect by that, that we are a church that is founded upon the doctrine of justification by faith. No gospel, no Christ then, no justification by faith, no foundation. So what are we talking about? What are we meaning when we talk about terms like justification and righteousness? Let's begin then with righteousness. Well, righteousness is being in a right state or standing before God. It is for us to be in a right state or standing before God. Now, we might think in certain terms about our standing in various relationships and relations in society, what we contract by way of obligations, if you will. Now, your bank, for example. You have a particular standing in the eyes of your bank. If you have a bank or a building society or somewhere else where you have your money and your stock, you are either in credit or in debit. You may be on the borderline between one or the other, but essentially you're either in credit or in debit unless you're absolutely on the 0.00 pence, but that's highly unlikely. Similarly, with your gas or your electricity company, you will either be in credit or in debit with them. You'll have a particular standing with them. And we learn today, don't we, that we all have a credit standing. And if we're not very good at paying our gas bills on time, and this word gets round, then very quickly other people will say, well, I'm not giving you any credit. You're regarded as a bad risk, and so you've got a bad credit rating. But we have a particular standing. We're either in credit with them or in debit with them. Now, in God's eyes, a similar process applies. We are either standing before him, regarded well in credit with him, or else we are in debit with him. We are one side of a line or the other side of a line. We either stand before him with something to our credit, as if with our bank account or our gas account or whatever, we're the right side of the line in their eyes, we're regarded as proceeding well and in good standing with them, or we're not, we're in debit and in bad standing with him. Now, banks and building societies and gas boards and that are really, in the end, fairly trivial matters, though it's good to always be in credit rather than in debt as Christians. Nevertheless, in real things, these are only minor matters. The key thing, of course, is to know which side of the line am I on with God? Where do I stand with him? If we could have an account reading, I don't know how often you get your account in the post, maybe it comes every month or 3 months and you look to see credit or in debit. Well, if I could have an account now given to me by Almighty God, what would it say? Would it say in credit or would it say in debit? Which side of the line would I lie on? What is my standing? Well, before we become Christians, in our heart of hearts, we rightly are conscious, subjectively, that we are in poor standing before God, that we're not in credit with him. We have that sense in our conscience of not standing before him in any good credit. Rather, we fear that we stand before him in debit, that he does not regard us as on the right side of the line, but as on the wrong side of the line. And if this account, we could stand now and hold it, take it out of its envelope and read it, we would see that that was where we actually stood. John 3, verses 19 to 20 says, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. It's an avoidance strategy. That light is in the world, there is a Bible, there is a church, there is a witnessing church that is set here as a city upon a hill. But people don't like to come to it. They don't like to come to the Bible, and they don't like to come to church too often, and don't like to be too exposed to hearing the truth of God's word. And if you ask people about whether they have a belief in God, they'll often say, well, yes, but I don't want to talk about it. It's a private matter. Because they fear that if they get drawn out, suddenly their world will begin to shake and fall apart, and their evil deeds will begin to be exposed by the light of God's word, their conscience is stirring within them, and there is that basic fear that comes up. Romans 1 verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. The world itself, its order, design, beauty, glory, excellence, tells us of God, tells us of his eternal power and Godhead, so that men are without excuse. And that also plays upon the consciences of people. They realize that there is a God, that he is the God of just judgment and of holiness and of justice, and there is a real, true sense of fear. And a right sense of fear too, because what is felt subjectively is confirmed objectively, if you will. What we feel about our standing before God is what God actually tells us is our standing before God. We are, in an objective, real sense, guilty before him. He regards us as not being in credit, but as being unrighteous, in debit with him. And thus he regards us. It correlates rightly with our guilty feelings and what our conscience stirs up within us and accuses us of the things we've said and the things that we have done and what lies within our hearts. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In around about August time, many who have been students at university or college or at school and have taken exams tremble somewhat because as the middle of August approaches or thereabouts, a brown envelope comes through the letterbox and either tells them that they have passed their exams or that they have failed their exams. And often somebody will know they didn't do particularly well in their exams. The envelope arrives and it confirms it. Fail. And that is God's verdict upon each and every one of us. Every one of us is in debit, failed. On the righteousness test, on whether we stand in good standing with him, the reading that he will give to us, the result that he will send to us is this, fail. We're not there. We have fallen short of the glory of God. And Romans 3 verses 10 to 18 contain a series of passages drawn mostly from the Psalms in the Old Testament that tell us some home truths. It says here, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside, they have together become unprofitable. There's none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb, with their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That is God's view on us. That is his summary there of the human heart. That is what he charges us all with. And if you can sum that all up, you would say it is unrighteousness. There is no good standing in the sight of God. We are guilty as charged there. Now this bad standing, of course, means that in God's sight, we're not fit for heaven. He will only share heaven with those that answer to his own righteousness, his own perfections, his own purity. That he will only admit and converse with and have fellowship with those that achieve a similar standing of righteousness and perfection as he himself embodies and possesses. That as he is, so he expects all that will spend time with him and share fellowship with him to have also. like a house, if you could imagine it, that is absolutely insulated against any germs or viruses or pollution being able to come in. It's like it's hermetically sealed and nothing outside can come in and render it polluted. It prevents it, it stops it. If you can imagine such a house as that, you might wish you had one, but if you can imagine it, such a house as that, it absolutely prevents the ingress and entry of dust and mites and germs and viruses. Sealed off completely against it. Well, so is heaven. And God is so jealous for heaven and its purity that anything that falls short of his glory, anything that possesses even a hint of those qualities I read a moment ago from Romans chapter 3 and verse 10 and following, and he will exclude it and prevent it from being able to come before his sight and into his presence. God is able to detect all the sin that there is in us, heart sins hidden away here, spoken sins, enacted sins, every single aspect of sin he most emphatically excludes from coming into his righteous presence and his upright, righteous company. It's like having a passport. You know, certain countries won't let you in if you've had your passport stamped by another country. I think there was a time if you stamped by Israel or vice versa by Egypt, then they wouldn't let you into each other's country, that you're regarded as somebody that they didn't want here because you've gone to that other country that they disliked. And we're like, we have a passport that's been stamped by the devil. It's got a visa that he's given to us. And it's there and we carry that about. And whenever we take it out to show who we are and our identity, you can open up that passport and say, but look, it's been stamped here by the devil himself. You carry his characteristics and his family likeness. There's no way with this passport that you can enter into God's kingdom. So the next thing to tell you is this. If this is what we are, and if heaven is a complete denial of what we are, or we are a complete denial of what heaven is, we have an immense problem. What we need then is an unobtainable righteousness. We need something that is much, much different to what we are. Because if the Bible is so, and we believe it's so, and our guilty consciences confirm that yes, we are often full of cursing and bitterness, we don't seek after God, we've turned aside from him, we're unprofitable, we don't always seek his will, those things are true. And if that is so, and if heaven is a place of righteousness, because God is righteous, and he only will permit that which answers to his own qualities and inherent characteristics, we need something that is way out of our reach. What we need to possess to come before God is something that we cannot find within ourselves. We don't have it. A bit like an examination, where the questions are just too hard for us to answer. You know, if this morning I say, right, let's take out from under here an examination, I don't know, some African language that you've never ever heard of before, and said, right, you've now got to translate this perfectly. You say, but this is impossible. Couldn't do it. I don't know the language. I couldn't even begin to understand it. It'd just be a guess, and I'd get nowhere near where it is. And it is as if we have an examination that we cannot answer. We cannot even bring any knowledge to bear. We have no wisdom. We have nothing within ourselves that can obtain what it is that we need. Who then can be saved? Asked the disciples on one occasion of the Lord. And the Lord told them, with men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. So even this is remarkable, isn't it? We're saying that heaven is pure, holy and righteous because God is pure, holy and righteous. We're saying that we are not righteous. We are unrighteous. And now we're saying, by the words here of the Lord Jesus Christ, that what is impossible for us, God somehow has spoken and said, but not impossible for me. There is a way whereby we can have a righteousness that we can't obtain for ourselves because we're sinners and we're unrighteous, but which God is able to bring about such a change in us that he can then allow us to spend eternity in his company, in the righteous presence and in the glory of his kingdom. How is this so? Can a leopard change its spots? Aren't we all condemned? How can this be? Well, the next thing to think about is this. It is the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God. Now, Romans 3 says, and verses 21 to 22. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. And goes on, for there is no difference. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This righteousness of God, verses 21 and 22. Now we know that God is righteous. So what is it talking about here? A righteousness of God that is to all and on all who believe? How is this so? Because what it is saying here is that there is a transfer that is taking place. That God is giving of something that he possesses, righteousness that is his because he is God, but that he is giving it to all and on all who believe in the name of his Son. It's a righteousness in verse 21, his righteousness, that isn't something that we work for. Law can't achieve it, observing the law, but it's something that the whole of the Bible, the law and the prophets witness to. A righteousness that comes from him. A right standing, a way of his dealing with us, whereby his righteousness is given over to us. So in other words, we see that God has answered the problem. We can't reach it, it's unobtainable to us. But he is prepared to reach down to us and confer that which is his own possession and impart it to us. The righteousness of God, a conferred righteousness. Well, where does he find this righteousness? Is it the angels that he gives it because they're pure and holy? Well, no. The righteousness that he gives to us is the righteousness of his own Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who has right standing in his Father's sight because he never sinned, who has an inherent righteousness, a total righteousness, a perfect righteousness, and a suitable righteousness in that he obtained that standing and that verdict from his Father, living his life upon earth in the flesh as a man. Not in some other place, not in some other way, but he submitted himself to become a human being, to live life upon this earth with all of its challenges, all of its problems, all of its difficulties and disappointments, but to come through righteously, to obtain that verdict from his Father that this son of mine is righteous. I sent him forth for these people. He lived those 33 years upon this earth. And all the things that he did were absolutely righteous. He is declared righteous, and the Father calls all of heaven to witness to the righteousness of his Son, the purity and the perfection of his life. And that, of course, was all confirmed by the resurrection and his ascension into heaven, that here was one that couldn't die. Though he did die, he couldn't stay dead. He was righteous. You can't leave a righteous one who deserves only reward lying in a grave, his body there mouldering. No, he has to be raised up, and not only to be seen upon earth, but he has to be taken further. He has to be raised up into heaven. And all have to admire him and applaud and acclaim him. For that is his Son, whose righteousness is perfect. But being God, his righteousness is also infinitely valuable. Infinitely valuable. Because all of the works that he did were undergirded by his divinity. That here was the one that was the Son of God who came and lived in the flesh and did all the things that he did so perfectly upon the earth. And as such, he is one of infinite value and infinite worth. Everything that he did has and possesses about it an infinite value and an infinite worth. Well, such is a wonderful thing for us, because then he has that to confer upon us. He has righteousness and righteousness. And because he is the Son of God there, that is to be bestowed and to cover sinners and to come to all that there are. To confer upon us a whole new standing in the sight of God. What was unobtainable to us was obtainable by Christ, and as the Son of God, as part of his reward for his works there, of this glorious righteousness he gives to others and confers it upon them and covers them, or to use the biblical word, he imputes it to them. That now all sin, past sin, present sin, future sin, can be covered by his righteousness. So that there, exactly what is needed by us to have an access into heaven, where righteousness reigns and prevails, where God is looking for those that are righteous to be part of his company there, Christ has gifted to us. A transfer has happened. And God the Father has declared of a sinner in the righteousness of Christ to be justified. Justified. You see, justification and righteousness go hand in glove together. The whole meaning of justification derives its sense from this whole matter of righteousness. God, therefore, looks upon a sinner and says, "These are righteous. I justify them. I will say of them, no charge to answer. Nothing here that I find against them, no guilt now remains upon them. They I regard and accept as righteous, because they are clothed in my son's righteousness. All of his infinite merits have been passed on to all of his brethren, the countless millions and billions of Christians. Oh, there's a sufficiency for all of them, and they now are justified in the sight of God." The Father, if you will, looks upon us and virtually doesn't see us, but sees his Son covering us and clothing us. He looks at us and sees his Son's life and his Son's actions and his Son's merits and his Son's holiness and beauty and righteousness, to sum it all up. Recent theologian writing in a systematic theology, Robert Raymond, says the doctrine of justification means then that in God's sight, the ungodly man now in Christ has perfectly kept the moral law of God, which also means in turn that in Christ he has perfectly loved God with all his heart, soul, mind and strength, and his neighbour as himself. We say, but these things are not true of us. No, they're not. Sadly so, even when we're Christians, they're not true of us in a perfect sense. But in Christ they are, and his righteousness is now given over to us, so that his Father looks upon us as if he sees his Son, and sees all of the works that his Son did, and the love that his Son offered to him, and the love that his Son showed to all his neighbours. And he regards us as if we had lived his own Son's life. What a transaction that is. And on the basis of that, we are justified. Now there are two parts to this giving of righteousness, to this declaring justified of a sinner. And the first part, to put it in one way, is negative, and the second part is positive. And really the part I've been describing to you so far is mostly that positive part. The negative part isn't really negative in a real sense of the word, but we can perhaps just picture it in that way, because it is the blotting out of our offences against God. It is the removal of everything that we have said about ourselves, from Romans 3 and verse 10, that there is none righteous, no, not one. It is the taking of all of that that we are by nature, and of the blotting out of it, an offence that it is against God. The remission, other words, of sin. In Romans 4, verses 6 to 8, another quotation from the Old Testament, because it's all in the Old Testament. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Lawless deeds forgiven, does that mean what? When it says none righteous, no, not one, none who understands that their lawless deeds can be forgiven, yes, it does. Or that those, Romans 3 verse 12, have turned aside, become unprofitable, not doing good. Verse 13, throat an open tomb, tongues practicing deceit, that their sins can be covered. Yes, it does. And those whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, whose feet are swift to shed blood, destruction and misery in their ways, the way of peace they've not known, no fear of God before their eyes. That God is not going to impute their sin to them. Does it mean this? Yes, it does. Because again, what Christ has done in his dying has removed from God's sight all of the offence that our sin has caused by breaching his holy laws and commandments. Christ has stood in our place to receive the penalty of death that our sins deserved. Philip Eveson of London Theological Seminary says that in this sin is covered, it is blotted out, the slate is wiped clean. The sinner will never be charged with it as a crime needing to be punished. The negative part, if you like. That this offence we have done, we have committed, we are sinners, we are chargeable with guilt according to these things. But as death is required of us, Christ steps between us and his Holy Father to receive that death for himself and the penalty of death for unrighteousness. All of that offence, all of the guilt is taken away, the horribleness of sin, all of its marring and destructive and evil influence in us. God wipes the slate clean through the blood of his Son. That is the first part of justification. He could never give to us a righteousness. He could never justify us and make us right in his standing unless this very important matter had been dealt with. The remission of sin, the pardoning of sin, the blotting out of those transgressions and those things that make the righteousness of God unobtainable to us because we do not love God and we do not love our neighbor. In Christ, by his death, by his shed blood, that whole issue is dealt with. And God looks upon us not as sinners now, if you will, until that righteousness comes in a sort of neutral state there. We do not have the wickedness and the impairment of sin. But then the second part of justification is the giving of that righteousness. So we're not left unclothed. We're then given this righteousness of God, and he positively declares us to be righteous as though we had lived as his Son had lived. Philip Eveson again says this, the heart of justification is the truth that God declares the sinner to be righteous. It is the positive aspect of justification. Not only are our sins not reckoned to us, but beyond that, we have righteousness credited to us. God puts righteousness to our account. That, of course, is what Abraham discovered. He believed God, and we read it again and again, don't we? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. It wasn't the law, it wasn't circumcision, or any of the Jewish observances and rites that obtained him this good standing in the sight of God. No, God accounted it to him for righteousness. It was given to him. And verse 5, to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Declared righteous. That brings us then, does it not, to this whole matter of the place of faith within it. Faith. Because it's been stressed, hasn't it? And we read in Romans 3, and we read it here in Romans 4. Faith. That is what Abraham had. He was declared righteous, and this happened, of course, before the death of Christ. But the benefits of that were also for all the Old Testament saints as well. They were anticipated in types and shadows, but then in Christ made real to them and covered them. But we read of him here by faith. And he, as the father of all those who have faith, is one who is a prototype of what it really means to have faith in God. What he did, how it happened to him. On that basis of which God declared him righteous. Similarly, for us today, it is the same process. Faith. By faith. This is given to us on the condition of faith. Declared, forgiven of our sin, and declared righteous. By faith. Well, of course, some have said, ah, that means, does it not, that faith must be a work. That this faith, this believing and trusting is something we do. And therefore, it is a work that we do, and we, therefore, have part in our salvation. Well, no, that's not the teaching of the Scripture at all. The teaching of Scripture is, of course, that this is a gift of God in itself, that it is part of God's grace. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Paul here says, well, does Abraham have any reason to boast about these things? For in verse 2 of Romans 4, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. But not before God. No, he doesn't. He might have been one who had faith in this matter, but it is because God gave him that faith in the first place. God is the giver of that gift too. That the very condition whereby we are able to receive of the righteousness and the benefits of Christ's death and the imputing of that righteousness to us is by faith, which is itself a gift of God. No boasting in it. Abraham had no reason to think, well, I worked this one out, and none of these other sinners and pagans around saw what I saw, and this was something I was able to believe and had some power within me. No, he had nothing other than what God gave him as a gift. said George Downame, a Puritan, we must understand that faith does not justify and save us by itself, but as an instrument whereby we lay hold of and apply to ourselves Christ with his righteousness and merits, by which only we appear just before God. This faith is a seeing of Christ that only God himself can give to us. It is a beholding of him. Which Christ is it? Well, it's that one that we were talking about in the gospel, that Christ. It is a beholding of that one who is the last word and the priest who offers himself and the king, God over all, who humbled himself to come as a servant. It's that Christ. Faith is a believing and trusting upon him and his finished work. And as such sight we cannot have but by God's gift. Such understanding we will never obtain unless God works in our hearts. Such desire for that Christ will never ever well up within us unless God himself by his gift breathes it into us, that new birth that gives us appetites and desires that we never come into this world with and depend upon him utterly for. That he gives to us. That faith of Abraham. Friends, that faith that you exercised when you believed, that faith was a gift of God. And on the basis of that faith that God himself gave, he then, through that instrument, through that channel, then accounted you righteous and accredited righteousness, the righteousness of his son to you, having eliminated and wiped away and removed from his sight the offense that our lawless deeds had caused to him. All the terror of sin, the horribleness of sin in the eyes of heaven. But his son, by his shed blood upon the cross of Calvary, took all of that away. And then, beyond that, we're not left in some sort of limbo, neutral state where our sins are forgiven, but what next? The righteousness of his son is placed upon us, imputed to us, and covers us. It is one of the sadnesses of the human heart that we, many Christians, try to invent a righteousness of their own, or that the world at large attempts by its own efforts to obtain that unobtainable righteousness, religious works and practices, church attendance, trying to clock up a sort of sufficient righteousness to come into heaven. We were hearing all about that the other week, weren't we? None of that will avail anything. Christ and Christ alone. Christ's righteousness given, Christ's death, the basis of our justification, Christ's ongoing work in us that preserves us and keeps us from falling. It's a Christ-centered message. And justification by faith is in the end nothing less than the gospel itself, which requires of us repentance toward God for all our unrighteousness and faith in Jesus Christ, who removes our unrighteousness and confers upon us his own righteousness as a gift to make us acceptable to God and to be able to go to heaven. The gospel, the message that is brought to us, it's justification by faith. Remove any part of it and you lose the gospel. What gospel is it that it tells you, well, actually you can lose your salvation? That you can be declared righteous, your sins forgiven today, but tomorrow it's all gone again. What gospel is that? What comfort is there in that? What assurance could I offer to you this morning in calling upon you to forsake your sin and put your faith in Christ? If I then was to say, well, actually, tomorrow you could lose it. It could all go. God again regards your sin as unforgiven and he rips back that righteousness of his son and says, no, I'll have that back. Thank you very much. What comfort would there be? No. The glory of the gospel is part of the glory of Christ that he saves from sin. That he eliminates its power, he takes away its curse and its penalty, and he gives a righteousness, his own righteousness, that then having received that righteousness, we will never fail. Any other gospel is no gospel. Any other teaching is no teaching. And there are many brethren who would believe that you could lose your salvation, who at least preach a gospel that is a good gospel, even if they in the back of their minds are thinking other thoughts and think, well, actually, I think you can lose it. At least when it is preached in its fullness there and in its power and authority, has that power to save and to confirm to sinners that they can be saved from their sin and can have conferred upon them the righteousness of God. Thomas Cranmer said, great reformer from our nation, because all are sinners and offenders against God and breakers of his law and commandments, no one by his own acts, works and deeds, no matter how good they seem, can be justified and made righteous before God. it is necessary for everyone to seek for another righteousness or justification to be received from God's own hands, that is to say, the remission, pardon and forgiveness of his sins and trespasses for whatever things he has done. Take anything away from that and it's not the gospel. Offer anything less than that and you're not offering Christ. You're not offering the pardon, the full remission of sin. That is the glory. That is the jewel of the gospel. That is here the crowning climax of God's revelation in Christ, that we can, unrighteous though we are by nature, be regarded as righteous in Christ's sight. So then in verse 5 in Romans chapter 4, but to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Never accept a gospel that is less than that gospel, because that gospel is the foundation of our church, just as it is the foundation for our Christian lives. If this morning we are Christians and born again believers, rejoice in it and believe it and contend for it. Amen.